Oh, good morning, and glad to have you all here. We are still celebrating Easter. You know, a message like that, a hope of that, is not just, just can't get over that in one Sunday, one time. This is a life-changing event that we are celebrating, that just the impact yet of that we don't hardly can realize. So we're still celebrating that risen Savior today. The victory and the power that he did for us, came with as he rose out of that grave, that forever changes the world, forever changes us. He's alive today. His Holy Spirit is with us and revealing Jesus to us. So we want to keep that, the celebration of the Easter and that Sunday, that he is risen. In the story of that, he sticks around for 40 days before he ascends. So the disciples and the people of that time are still running into him, still excited, still interacting, still trying to figure out what in the world this all means. This event of Jesus rise, being crucified, dead, and then rising from the grave again. So today we have a story to look at that actually takes place on Easter morning. You can't fit them all in on Easter morning. That and a story from Luke. And Luke is just a master storyteller. And the Holy Spirit uses Luke's ability to do that, to bring stories. The Christmas story is recorded in Luke. The prodigal son is recorded in Luke. The story of Zacchaeus is recorded in Luke. He just tells these stories so well. And this is another story he tells in Luke 24. The words are not going to be up here, I don't believe. So just listen to this story as I read that, and then we'll have some scripture to look at. Okay, the road to Emmaus. And behold, two of them were going the very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just exactly as the woman also had said. But they did not see him. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us, and they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found to gather together the 11 and those who were with them, and saying, "The Lord is really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. What just a neat story that Luke tells here. One of the other gospel hints at this, but Luke really fleshes it out and really tells us this story. The scripture for today is found in there, Luke 24, 25 through 27, and we will stand together and read this, if you would be so kind. Now, maybe you have been in services before where the pastor says, "Turn to the person to the right and say, 'Boy, you really look good today,' or to the people around you, 'Oh, the Lord is with you today,' or something like that," right? You've been in those services, and it's always a little awkward, especially if everybody turns to the right to tell the person on the right, because nobody's listening to you when you say that to them, right? It's just kind of awkward. Well, I kind of get this feeling as we read this scripture today that you might just want to turn to the person next to you. And especially this first verse, read that to them. Okay, let's read this together and to each other. "And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?'" Okay, and then he goes on to explain to them the beginning, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Thank you. You may be seated. "Oh, foolish people, don't you understand the scriptures?" Not exactly the message we want to maybe hear today, is it, in that? But we, as we're just looking at this resurrection and this big event, there are things going on beyond this, and the disciples in this are trying to figure out what's the significance, what's the meaning of this. And before we get into all of the scripture, just a few things here. I think lessons that we learn as we try to figure out the resurrection and what's going on here, the same as the disciples were trying to process these events. First thing maybe I see is this was God's plan all along, right? This was not a last minute rescue operation. Oh, nothing else has worked, so let's come in at the last minute and do something. It's not that all else had failed and there were no other options available to us or to him, and therefore Christ had to die. No, this was the plan from the beginning. All the Old Testament stories, with all of its failures, all the times that they fell short, were not a surprise to God. He gave them the law. He knew they were not going to keep the law. He gave them a kingdom and a king that they wanted. This will be the solution if we have a king to follow. He knew that was not going to work as well. He knew right from the beginning, no, you're going to be carried away into captivity. You're going to go into exile because you can't keep the law, because you can't live that life right before us. So this was God's plan from the very, very beginning of creation, of what he was going to do. And I think this is a part of this is because this is what needed to happen. Wasn't it necessary that Christ suffer? Jesus said to them, this sets up the relationship we are going to have with him in heaven. There is going to be, we need to come, and when we're in heaven, when we fly away like the song we sang, we are going to find a Savior there, a complete Savior there. Nothing we have done is going to get us into heaven. None of our accomplishing, no matter how well we've been at church or how well we've tried to keep the law or lived a good life, that is not going to get us into heaven. We owe it all to him. There's going to be no boasting in heaven. None of us are going to brag about our accomplishments when we get there. We are going to realize we are saved only by grace, only what he did for us. And there, God demonstrating his love his goodness, his kindness to us by providing that way of escape, providing that entrance into heaven, providing the forgiveness of our sins. God demonstrates his love, his goodness and kindness through the coming of Jesus, his death, his suffering, and then his resurrection. He saves those who do not deserve it in any way. You know, we like to talk sometimes about, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven because I'm going to sit down with these great Bible people and I'm going to hear their stories. I'm going to ask them those questions. There is not going to be anybody in heaven that is going to have any boast or any great story of the great things they have done. The stories they are all going to tell are the great things that God did for them. Amen. You know, when God called Moses, he was just full of excuses and tried as hard as he could. No, there's no way I can't do that. He had excuse after excuse after excuse. I can't do that. And no, God said, oh, yes, you can. Yes, you can. And every excuse he had, God had a way around that. You can't talk. I'll give you Aaron to talk for you. You can't do that. I'll do this. Same with David, you know, for all of he does. He's not going to be boasting about, boy, yeah, I killed the giant that one shot. You know, I was really good with the slingshot. He's going to say, no, the only way I killed that giant was God's hand on my life. It was God that did that. It was God that directed that stone. God delivered the people. I was just the little kid slinging the stone. I can take no credit for that. The same with the apostles when we're there. They're not going to have anything to boast of. We've looked at that. You know, they fell short time and time again. Right up until the resurrection, they're still arguing about who's the greatest in there. It's all what Jesus did for them. They were not a crowd that was going to accomplish the world. And if we were making that list, I could include myself in that list as well. Amen. I am going to have nothing to boast when I am standing in God's presence. It's not what I did. It's not that I preached. It's not that I went on a mission trip. It's not that I studied my Bible. It's not that I was in church. It's not that I gave my tithe or any of those things. It is all what Christ has done for me. His Amen. Grace, his mercy is the only chance I have. Amen. And can you imagine what heaven would be like if we could get in with anything else? Anything else going on? If we had anything to boast of, it would turn into what happened all the time with the apostles, even at the Last Supper. They end up arguing about who was the greatest, who was the favorite, who did Jesus like the most. Could you see heaven if we thought we were there because of our own righteousness or our own accomplishments? Well, you should see what I did. Well, you, oh, no, 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 let me tell you my story. And then we'd start fighting for the front seats. Oh, wait a second, I think I've got a place way up here. I'm going to be close to Jesus. You guys, sit back there. What a mess heaven would be if we were there on anything but Jesus' righteousness, what he did for us. And therefore, again, he had to suffer and die to make that possible. And we see this as we get into the story a little bit. They said that when Jesus asked them, well, what things and stuff like that, they say, well, about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. And we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. And they're sad. They've been crushed, you know. They're just moping away, going to Emmaus, and nothing else going on. There's no hope in that. They only saw Jesus as only a mighty prophet. They did not here realize that he was the risen Christ. He was God Almighty in human form. He was not just a prophet. And they were hoping that maybe he was going to redeem Israel. And when you look at that and look at that word redeem, it means to liberate by paying a ransom. And if you go into the Old Testament, it uses that phrase redeeming Israel when God delivered them out of the hand of the slavery of Egypt. And you remember how he did that with his power and his majesty? He just came and plague after plague on the Egyptians. frogs and hail and water turned to blood and all of that stuff, and finally killed their firstborn. And then the Egyptians were, please go, get out of here. I think that's the thought they had when they thought, oh yeah, Jesus is going to come. That's what he's going to do when he marches into Jerusalem. He's going to strike those Romans with so many plagues and so much power that they're going to be begging to be able to leave our country and set us up and stuff like that. There's no way we're going to mess with those Israelites. Their God is too big and strong. Or the story of Elijah, where the army comes and is going to arrest them, and Elijah just prays and God strikes them all blind, the whole army, and they end up leading the army, and oh, you want to go over here and just take them wherever they want. That was their hope. We're hoping this mighty prophet's going to redeem Israel, that he's going to come in with all his power and just the plagues and the miracles and all that, and Rome's going to be fallen to its knees, submitted to us, and we are going to be free. Didn't exactly work that way, right? But do we still sometimes hope for that today or expect that as well? Oh, I'm going to give my life to Christ. I'm going to follow him. And he is just going to do all of these mighty things for me. He's going to work everything out for good. I am going to be healthy. I'm going to be wealthy. I'm going to be wise. I'm just going to have everything I need because the power of God and the victory of God is all of that. And no, instead, he maybe calls us to suffer. And just one last thing as kind of what I see going on in the story, the realization of what's going on before we get to the scripture. This idea that Christ had to suffer was an unbelievable idea. It was a totally new concept to them, something that they had never thought of. It is so used to us. We just, right away, he died for our sins, the atoning sacrifice. That was a completely new idea for them. They had never thought that that was possible or that could happen. They knew, had lived in the Old Testament law, that the sacrifices, you had to obey the law, and you had to make sacrifices for when you didn't obey the law. And every year the lamb, the perfect lamb, would be slaughtered. All the different sacrifices they had through the time. That is how it worked. It did not work very well, because their hearts were never changed. They were never able to follow that law. They were never free from their sins. They were just knew that somehow they were covered for a while. But God had something much bigger, much better, a perfect sacrifice lined up that they had never thought of. It explains that in Hebrews 10, if you wanted to go and study that. We don't have time to do that. Again, a sacrifice once for all. Not just a reminder of our sins, not just a covering of our sins, not just temporary that had to be done every year, but a complete finished sacrifice once for all. The work was done. The work was finished on the cross. And there's no longer any need for us to have to bring sacrifices. That was a totally unheard of concept for them at that point in time, that a person could die for our sins, not a lamb. It's hinted at in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John. I believe John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Amen. And in John 10, Jesus is speaking to them and says, "I'm the good shepherd, but I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus was teaching that, but again, they did not understand the scriptures. This metaphor, this idea was so wild and crazy that they could not comprehend that. This they didn't understand all that was going on at the cross, what was going on there for that. They couldn't believe that the shepherd could become the sheep, and then that sheep could be the perfect sacrifice. They could not believe that God could become a man and live with us. They could not believe that the holy could put on the earthly physical world and live in that. They could not believe that the spiritual could put on flesh. Amen. But God did all of those things in order to be that sacrifice, in order to be that atoning sacrifice. Now, on the road to Emmaus, 7 miles, well, Jesus talked about that. That's about 2.5 hour walk. Average person walks about 20 minutes a mile. in that. So he had a long time to speak scripture to them. I am not going to take that long. We're going to rush through some scripture here. Just this idea, again, it was necessary for Christ to suffer in order for him to go into his glory, in order for the resurrection to come. And then he opens up scripture and explains that to them. Now, we don't know. It does not tell us at all exactly what scripture he talked about, a couple hours worth. And there's there looking it up. The one source I looked at had 55 Old Testament verses that referred to Christ, prophecies of him that were filled in him. We're not doing all 55, don't worry. We kind of got there. The first one, though, Genesis 3:15. Again, this was God's plan from the very, very beginning. This is the Garden of Eden. This is the first sin. This is God talking to the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That's the serpent will bruise you on the, no, the seed will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Again, he's talking to the serpent there when he says that. So the you is, you're going to bruise him on the heel, but the seed of the woman is going to bruise you on the head. And number one thing that shows us that there's going to be a battle raging. There's enmity between us and the enemy here, and it's going to be a lifetime conflict. It's going to be a worldwide, all of history conflict, that there is going to be this tension. There's going to be this battle going on between these two. But the seed of the woman here is going to bruise the head. Notice both of them are bruised there. One translation says crush. The word is the same, bruise in both of them. They're adding a little bit of drama there when he says they're going to crush the head of the other one there. I think in the NIV says that. But anyways, the head is the word there is the one in authority. He's the top. He's the captain. He's the one in control. He's the first. Talks about, uses that word, heads at the top of the mountain. When they're building the Tower of Babel, it's going to reach up to the top of heaven. That's the head of heaven. When Jacob's ladder, when the angels are ascending up and down to heaven, it uses that word. The head of the ladder is up in heaven, and the angels are coming up and down on that. So there is the one that's going to be bruised. He's going to be taking that away. While the heel is about the furthest part of the body from the head, right? The head can be a lethal thing. You're not going to live too long with a broken head. A broken heel, you'll probably heal from that. You'll get along. You won't, you know, that. And that word heal, again, is used not only for a physical part of your body, but it's also used for your footsteps or your footprint. And so here we see that there is going to be a defeating blow given to the authority of the enemy here. He's not destroyed. Or he's not killed, he's not annihilated, and he never is. He's just thrown into the pit of hell forever at some point in time. But he's defeated there. Versus the wound to the heel is just going to slow down and hamper the message some. But it's still going to be there. So right from the beginning, that's the plan here, that Satan is going to be defeated. The enemy is going to be defeated, and he's going to do that as he tries to wound Jesus and slows him down. Deuteronomy 18:15, 18, and 19 here. Maybe Jesus went to there with these people. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Here again is this prophet, and the people were aware of these verses of Moses saying that, and they were looking for this prophet to come. a prophet like Moses, who was one of them. This prophet was going to be human. He was going to be like one of them. But he was going to come, but he was going to be rejected, just like Moses. The first time Moses came to deliver his people, the people turned away from him and said, no, what are you going to do? Kill us like you killed the Egyptian, if you know that story. And he had to go into exile for 40 years to hide and to save his life. He comes back a second time and delivers them in the power of God with the foreshadowing of Jesus. And here again, then we see he becomes the authority. The word that he speaks is what we will all be judged by. We will be held accountable. It will require whether we listen to the words of this prophet, who is Jesus, or not. He's the one that has the words of eternal life. And his message was, just believe in me. But we'll be required how we respond to that. We could go to Psalm of 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The first part of that is that's the hope of our resurrection. The hope of that we are not going to just be dead forever, that we are going to be raised. But the second half of that is there is going to be a Holy One who dies, but he is not going to stay in the grave. His body is not going to rot and decay there. He is going to rise up. Again, David is knowing that as he writes that psalm. We could go to Isaiah 25 if we wanted to there. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. And that's the end of that. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. There. Again, here is a promise of a Savior that's going to swallow up death for all time. A promise of one who's going to wipe the tears away, the sorrows away from us. And here, behold, this is our God. The promise before to Moses where this guy's going to be human, the prophet, but he's also saying this person is going to be God that comes. Jesus fulfills both of them, God and man at the same time. And we have waited for him that he will save us. He saves us from death. And he also saves us from tears and sorrows. Right? We as Christians can celebrate at a funeral because we know where our loved ones are. The presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy, it says. We can have joy in these things, in the trials of our lives, because God has overcome those things for us. Jesus has done that. We could go on to Leviticus 17:11 if we wanted to. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is of the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Interesting thing in this verse, the word life and the word soul is the same word. So you could read that, for the soul of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the soul that makes atonement. The blood sacrifice here, you need to have blood. That was in the Old Testament. You had to offer the animals for that. There needed to be that for the atonement of our souls. And just the sheep's blood will not do. Life for life, soul for soul here. It had to be the same as eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There had to be an equivalent there. And so the life that had to be blood, the blood that had to be shed, the soul that had to be given was Jesus Christ, had that God and man at the same time. There the blood, the sacrifice is required, but look at Psalm 40, 6 through 8. And this quoted several times in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament. About Jesus. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. Again here, I don't desire the sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices are not going to accomplish anything. They're not going to do this purpose. Somebody is coming to do his will. He's going to make this greater sacrifice, not just an outward act that we could all do, right? We could all come with our sacrifices. We can all come to church and things like that. He is going to do an inward work within us to purify us and to change us, to give us a new heart. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And the only way we can obey is that new heart that God gives us. It's not in there. Remember Jesus in the garden prays, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." He comes to fulfill this, that I have come to do your will. I have come to lay down my life that mankind could be saved. From there then we would go to Isaiah 55, and this is the obvious one. If you were here on Good Friday, we looked rather extensively at Isaiah 53 it is, the suffering servant it's known of. And here's just read the whole thing. It's just completely full of the prophecies of Jesus and then the outcome of that. One verse there in 5, he says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed." So there's the picture again. What did we figure out? 800 years before Jesus came, here's the prophecy of what he's going to do, that he is going to die for our sins. He's going to be pierced through. He's going to be crushed for that. Isaiah 53, he kind of comes to the conclusion, the results of that. 10 and then verse 12. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." This was God's plan. "Putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." And then in verse 12, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Again, he was pierced through for us, and this was all proclaimed ahead of time. This was no surprise that this was happening. And then we go to, obvious, I think, Jesus, I'm sure, talked about this one, Psalm 22, while he was walking with them. And again, we covered this Good Friday in a little bit more depth. Psalm 22 starts with the only verse of Scripture, I think, that Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" There on the cross, he's calling attention to this chapter, this song in Psalms. And most of the people standing there, the Jewish people, would have known, would have been able to quote the whole psalm. That would have been in their knowledge. They knew what he was talking about when he cries that out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So let's just look here again quickly at a couple of those 7 and 8, those verses. "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with a lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him.'" That's exactly the quote of what was going on at the crucifixion. All the scribes, all the Pharisees. "Well, he thought he was so good. He was so important. He had all the power. Let's see what power he has now that he's nailed to the cross. If God really loves him, if he's really the Son of God, why doesn't he come down from the cross?" Here again, David's writing that 1,000 years ahead of time, that picture of exactly what the conversation was going to be when Jesus was crucified. We see that again, 17 and 18. I can count all my bones. "They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That fact is, I think, the only thing in Scripture all four Gospels agree on. All four of them tell that part of the story, that they divided his clothes and cast lots for that. And again, there a picture of him on the cross, hanging naked, bones not broken, but showing just from the whipping and the flogging, exposed in that, and all the people standing there watching him die while they divide his clothes, the only possession at that point he had. And we go back then to that, and that's just a very, very quick, some of the verses that Jesus probably talked about as he was walking on the way to Emmaus. This had to happen. We go back to Luke 24 there, 25 and 26. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? In beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself, all the scriptures. Who this Christ was. And if you go on in the story of Luke there, the next story he tells us, we talked about this last week, where he shows up in the upper room, shows them his hands and feet, finally convincing them that, oh, this Jesus is real. They start to believe. And what it says there he does, he opens their minds to understand Scripture. With that, then we go here again, and in John we looked at last week, he also breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. The two things, again, that are accomplished that God is doing then to equip us, to equip the disciples to go on with this message now that his work is finished. So the story ends in Luke there, 30 and 32. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And in their excitement and in their zeal and that, they ran all the way back to Jerusalem. The seven, you know, they stopped at Emmaus. So it's too late to travel anymore, Jesus. Why don't you stay with us towards evening? Again, this was a 2.5 hour walk maybe, or something like that for them. At that point in time, they are so excited. They are so thrilled. They've encountered this living Jesus. They understand, again, this whole concept of all that he has done, that he has been the atoning sacrifice for them. They are so excited that they run all the way back to Jerusalem to tell, we have seen the Lord.
Amen.
He's changed our lives. And by that time then, Peter has also seen him there in that. They recognized him in the fellowship, in the breaking of the bread. Just like 3 days prior to that, they had sat at the Lord's table in the upper room, the Passover supper, and he broke the bread for them. And he said, I will not eat this bread again till it's fulfilled in the kingdom. And notice he does not eat the bread here in this story yet. He vanishes. He breaks the bread for them, but then he vanishes. But they realize that was Jesus in our presence. That was Jesus explaining in our hearts the scriptures. Was coming alive to us. We realized that. Our hearts were burning. The recognition, the awareness, this was something really big. This is life-changing. This is world-changing that we are remembering and celebrating. And with that, then, we today would just be fitting to move into a time of communion. It was in the breaking of the bread that they recognized this. And we realize what we are doing this morning as we do that. This is not just a ritual.